Our text for this evening comes from the Gospel of Matthew. We are continuing our series through Matthew, and we are at the end of chapter 27. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, where we there have recounted the burial of our Lord. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Let's pray as we look at God's word this evening. Father, as we reflect on the burial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Lord, may you give us new life. May we behold wonderful things out of your word. In your name, amen. Joseph of Arimathea only makes a brief appearance in the Bible at only one point. He comes forward at this very unique time to do a very unique job, the burial of the body of Jesus Christ. We don't know that much about Joseph of Arimathea, just the few things that are told us here and in the other gospel accounts. But from what we do know, we kind of get a nice round picture of this man. We know he was Jewish. Arimathea seems to have been about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. We know he was rich, something that's mentioned in all the gospels. We also know that he was a respected member, not just a member, but a respected member of the Jewish council that condemned Jesus, but he did not consent to their judgment. We also know that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. John tells us that he was one who was looking for the kingdom to come, but that because he was afraid of the Jews, he was unwilling to openly identify himself with Jesus during his life. But now, at this point, when all seems lost, when Jesus is dead, when all the other disciples have fled from Jesus, in the entire chapter 27, we have no disciples who go anywhere near the cross. When all seems lost, when there seems no reason to think about going near or identifying with Jesus, this secret disciple comes and shows his deep devotion to Jesus. Here, when all seems lost, he becomes brave. All those who have sworn to be with Jesus to the death are nowhere to be seen. And the one who is unwilling to identify with him in life comes when he is dead. When there seems to be no benefit to identifying with Jesus, he steps forward and goes with boldness to Pilate himself, the very man who had condemned Jesus to death as an insurrectionist. He goes to Pilate and asks permission to bury the body of Jesus. Think about the great risk that Joseph was taking on himself here. Jesus had just been executed by the Sanhedrin, of which he was a part, for being a blasphemer. And now he is a member of the council going and saying, "Can I give the body of this blasphemer a decent burial?" And he goes and asks Pilate, the one who condemned him as a traitor, and says, "Can I take down this body of this traitor and care for it? Can I now identify as somebody who was a follower of this person who was claiming to be king of the Jews. What would the rest of the Jewish council think? What would Pilate think? What would happen to Joseph? So now it's in this time when the most retiring of disciples becomes the boldest. And how often is it like that? Sometimes those who we see as the most timid, the most holding back, when the real moment comes, they're the ones who step forward, while all those who are very loud and bold in their testifying of faithfulness flee. And as one commentator notes, it's interesting, this rich man gets his hands dirty with Jesus. He goes and takes the body himself off the cross. And by touching this dead body, he would have made himself ceremonially unclean on the very verge of one of the highest festivals of the Jewish year. Maybe he'd be unable to participate in the fast Passover festivities. And he takes the body of Jesus. And he doesn't just take it and give it a burial. He takes it and places the body in a tomb, an expensive tomb, a new tomb, his own tomb. In the tomb he had cut out from the rock for himself, he now places the body of Jesus. How's that picture of the gospel? The tomb that was intended for him, Jesus is placed in. Even here, tombs were generally meant for your family. Right? You'd build a tomb for your family. And he places Jesus in his family's tomb. This is not just an identification with Jesus, which was intended to last just those few short moments. But he is going to place the bones of Jesus in the place where he thinks his bones are going to be in their final resting place. Every time I think about Joseph and really meditate on what the significance was of Joseph taking all these actions, I'm in awe of Joseph. This is a side note here because I find it interesting. Many have wondered about the location of this tomb. Where was this tomb located? And there, if you go to Jerusalem, there is a large church called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is built over, ostensibly, the tomb of Jesus. And it's interesting because, a lot of these historical sites where people have erected these monuments have very dubious sense to anything that actually happened there. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is different. There's actually a good chance that is actually the location where Jesus was buried. It fits all the historical, all the explanations that we have for where it was being outside the walls of the city. It's inside the walls now of Jerusalem, but that's because the walls were extended. And very early on, the Emperor Hadrian, when he came to wipe out sites of Jewish and Christian worship, trying to suppress all this down, he destroyed and built a pagan shrine right on top of the site, which is what he did over all sorts of places of worship, trying to wipe out Christianity and Judaism and establish Roman religion instead. So it's interesting that unwittingly, in an attempt to wipe out the memory of Jesus, he preserves it. Preserves the memory site, shall we say. And I think this is also just how often evil so often blunders. They think in their victory they win, but in their victory they preserve and perpetuate the very thing they're thinking to destroy. So it's just an interesting note that this tomb where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built actually very much resembles the description of the tomb we see recorded in the scriptures. Because at the time of Israel's history, burial was not quite like what we do now. There weren't, you didn't take the body and you didn't, embalm it and you didn't put it in a fancy casket and you didn't bury it in the ground and erect a headstone over it. That's how we do it. You do all this work, you put the body in the ground, and then you leave it there, and you never touch it again. But instead of in Jewish time, especially particularly during this first century, the practices I'm going to describe are actually fairly unique to the first century, which also helps date the death of Jesus, because we know that the descriptions of how Jesus died actually tie into this very short window of time when burial practices were exactly like what we see described in the Gospels. But this time you would have a tomb, if you could have a tomb. A lot of times they were modified caves. You'd take a cave and you'd modify it to work as a tomb and seal it up. Or if you were rich, like this Arimathea, you would have a tomb cut out of the rock. And it would have a room inside of it. And there'd be a bunch of little notches in the walls. And then there would be a table or a rock for preparing the body in kind of an antechamber to the tomb. And you take the body of your loved one and you'd bring it into the tomb and you would wrap it in linen or put a shroud on it. And then you would cover it with spices, not to preserve the body like we would do with embalming, but rather to reduce the stench of the decay as the body sat there on this little table in the center of the room as the body decomposed. John tells us that Nicodemus actually came with Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus, the one who was also a wilting inquirer of Jesus, who secretly came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus, too, comes and joins with the other secret disciple and participates in this. And we're told that they bring 75 pounds of spices to put around the body of Jesus. And then what you'd do is you'd seal the tomb with a heavy stone or rock. If you were really wealthy, you'd have like one of these big rolling stones, which is what's described here. A lot of people just kind of a big rock they kind of shove into the entrance. But you'd seal up the tomb, and then you'd wait about a year. And then you'd come back. And you'd open up the tomb again, and there on that table where the body was, if all has gone well, there will be just bones. And then you would carefully and reverently gather the bones. You would place them in an ossuary, a box designed for bones, normally sometimes with the name of the deceased person on it. And then you'd slide it into one of these little cut holes in the tomb. And that would be the final resting place for the body. And so what we see here in the preparation of Jesus is he has been wrapped up. He has been spiced. He has been placed here to wait to decompose. And the stone has been rolled in front of the door to await the opening of the tomb. But the opening of the tomb to collect the bones. Now, it may have been that Joseph and Nicodemus were actually planning on coming back earlier than that, because it seems that their process of having to do this was rather rushed. Because there wasn't that much time between when Jesus died and sunset, which would be the onset of Sabbath, and you would not be wanting to be doing that type of work once the sun had set. So it may have been their work was rushed. They seemed to come back. It seems that those women followers of Jesus who were sitting opposite from a distance watching what was happening kind of thought maybe the men didn't quite do it right. And they decided they were going to come back once the Sabbath was over and either show their own devotion or to complete what they thought was a hasty preparation of Jesus' body. But here we have this picture of these two devoted secret disciples of Jesus and these loyal women who are there sitting, watching, noting where Jesus has been buried because of their devotion to Jesus, even after it seems all hope is lost, even after he's dead. Now, we don't normally focus a lot on the burial of Jesus. We generally talk a lot about the crucifixion of Jesus, and rightfully so, and the resurrection of Jesus as well. But the burial of Jesus, just like everything else that Jesus did and that was done to Jesus, is essential for our salvation. I like this extended quote from Hermann Ritterboss talking about the importance of the burial and the significance of the burial of Jesus. Ritterboss says, "Although the account of Jesus' burial is extremely terse and sober, we must never forget that here, as through the whole gospel, the evangelist is telling the story of the Christ. The absence of biographical details focuses all attention on the main point, mainly that the path of humiliation walked by God's anointed descended all the way to the grave, the place where death reigns supreme and mercilessly imposes its curse. Christ was dragged down to the place of deepest humiliation for a human being, and the place of defilement, and was imprisoned behind a heavy stone. His closest friends thought he was gone for good, a figure from the past who now would be forgotten. Thus Jesus endured not only pain and suffering and the curse of death, but even the terror of the grave, so that he could save his people from this terror forever. As we confess in the Apostles' Creed, Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. He was under the power of death. And here in the grave, as that stone is rolled in front of that tomb, we have the deepest and lowest point of our Savior's humiliation. Now, I noticed something while reading this text which really piqued my interest. Because we've been thinking a lot about Christmas this time of year and reading a lot of the gospel accounts. And have you ever noticed how similar the description of Jesus' birth and Jesus' burial are? I had never really thought about it quite this way before, but listen to this. Here's Luke 2. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. And what we just read in Matthew. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb. The parallels between the birth and the burial of Jesus are actually quite many as you begin to think about it, and very striking. And something, you know, I wonder if the church fathers make a big deal about this. And wouldn't you know, the church fathers indeed do make a very big deal about this, as was their wont. But you notice here that we have a number of things that are very similar in the accounts. For instance, we have different people, obviously, but we have Joseph's and we have Mary's. In the birth of Jesus, Jesus grows in a new womb, unused womb. And in the burial of Jesus, it goes to note that he is placed in an unused new tomb in which no one has ever been buried. As an infant, he's wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. In burial, he's wrapped in linen and laid in a tomb. In his infancy, rich men come bringing gifts of spices. And in his burial, rich men come bringing gifts of spices to honor him. In his birth, angels announce it. And in his resurrection to come, it'll be angels who will come to announce the momentous event. Now, what are we to make of all these? I'm not totally sure. But I do think there is one real significance here that I think we're intended to see. I think we're supposed to see the tomb in which Jesus is placed as a type of new womb. Because Jesus is laid in the grave, but this grave becomes a womb, in a sense, of his resurrection. Just as the womb of Mary gives birth to life, this tomb of Jesus will give birth to new life, resurrection life. Just as the conception of Jesus in the virgin womb of Mary was a miraculous event outside the ordinary realms of human possibility, so the resurrection of Jesus from this tomb-turned womb will be a miraculous event. In the birth, Jesus opens Mary's womb. In his resurrection, Jesus opens the tomb. Mary lays her firstborn son. Notice in Luke, she lays her firstborn son in the manger. And when Jesus rises from the tomb, as the scriptures say, he is the firstborn from the dead. The resurrection is a form of new birth to new life. Irenaeus, the early church father who wrote about 100 years after the Apostle Paul, said that in his life, death, and burial, Jesus redeemed every aspect of our humanity. Every aspect of Jesus' life is about the redemption of humanity. Quoting Irenaeus, he, that is Jesus, did not reject human nature or exalt himself above it. Becoming an infant among infants, he sanctified infants. Becoming a child among children, he sanctified those having this age. becoming a young adult among young adults. He was an example for young adults and sanctified them to the Lord. And lastly, he came even to death so that he might be the firstborn from the dead, holding primacy in all things, the author of life, prior to all and going before all. So as Jesus' tomb becomes the womb of resurrection life, that means that for believers in Jesus, those of us who have been united by faith to our Savior, that means our tombs, in a sense, also become wombs for our own resurrected bodies. Matthew Henry says, "And although the eye of man, although to the eye of man the beholding of a funeral may cause terror, yet if we remember how Christ, by his burial, has changed the nature of the grave to believers, it should make us rejoice." It was because Jesus was buried and rose from that tomb, as we'll reflect on in a few weeks, that we have confidence that even death itself, that even the tomb, no matter how big the rock that bars the way, no matter how much the decomposition of the body, no matter how long the time, even the tomb cannot separate us from Christ. It is but the anticipation of new life, the gestation period where we await the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in glory. Let me close with those famous words from Romans 8. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that in you, you've sanctified even the grave. Even your tomb, that point of your lowest humiliation, was also the beginning of our exaltation. I thank you for the testimony of men like Joseph of Arimathea. Lord, may we have his boldness when things seem their darkest. May we have such devotion to you. And Lord, we thank you that nothing can separate us from you, not even the grave itself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.